The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We'll pray and then we'll get going. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy, your grace. And Father, we just thank you that you've given us this day to come together to study, to hear your word, to fellowship together, to praise you, and to bring you glory. And so, Father, we pray that we would do exactly that as your people are assembled here on this most glorious day. And Father, we just thank you for all that you've given to us, the protection of the weak, the safe travel here this morning, and the protection as we're here. And just ask, Father, that in literally everything we do, in the smallest of matters, may we always bring you glory. We thank you, Father, and praise you, and just ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, going through this is a little bit of a departure for me. I normally don't teach topics or subjects. And that's basically what this is. It's a topical study on the 1689. But I'm becoming increasingly more convinced that what we believe matters. And what I mean by that is as you talk to people and you ask them, I don't know, just pick a subject, sanctification, and you're talking about sanctification, I'm finding that I may use the word sanctification and the person I'm talking to may use the word sanctification, but we don't mean the same thing. That came very clear to me here about a month ago or a month or so ago. I had two young gentlemen, two Mormons, sitting in my office, and we were talking, about God. And they said, oh yeah, God's sovereign. We believe in a sovereign God. And we started talking about Jesus. Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. We pray to Him too. But what they were saying was not the same thing as what I was saying. Their view of God is materially different. Their view of Jesus is certainly materially different. And their view of the Holy Spirit is different. All that to say that as we are talking with folks about what we say we believe, that we need to have it squared away in our mind what we believe, what we think, what we're thinking, so that we can find or discern differences, or ask questions that would say, okay, now when you say the infallibility of Scripture, what do you mean? And we're going to talk about Scripture today. That's the first chapter in the 1689. When you say grace, what do you mean? And to be able to speak not only intelligently, but confidently with the folks that we talk to. And so that is a bit of a topical study. There's 32 chapters in the 1689. Yes? Okay. 32 chapters, and so we're going to have to take one a week. So this is just going to be a real general overview. We're not going to be able to get down to a lot of the detail. We can do that in other venues, okay? And so having said all of that, let us proceed. We're going to look at chapter number 1 of the Second Baptist Confession, London Confession of 1689, which is our statement of faith here at Edgewood, by the way. Chapter number 1 says of the Holy Scriptures. Now, you'll see as we go through this together that you'll have a number of paragraphs. There's 10 of them today in chapter 1. And then underneath those paragraphs, you have in blue scripture references. Okay? This is not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. Okay? It's not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. The scripture references will give you a pretty good comprehensive representation of what the scripture says about the subject, but you certainly could find other verses that would, you know, give you extra added information. Okay? This is a good place this is a good index. It's a good index. Y'all know what an index is, right? At the back of a book. My students are learning what the index and the glossary is in the back of their textbook because I ask them questions and they don't know how to define words. And one of them one day figured out, hey, there's a whole list of definitions in the back of the book. And I just need to turn back there when he asked a question. And so they all learned to start looking in the glossary and then the index. Well, this is a really good index. You can go through it and look at the bold headings, Scripture, decrees of God, God and the Trinity, divine providence, the fall of man, all the way through what a lawful oath and civil magistrate, just or last judgment, those kinds of things. You look at the major headings and then see what the 1689 says about those, which is what our Baptist forefathers believed and agreed on, and then take the verses and go to the Bible and begin a search, an exhaustive search of any subject that you might come across. Does that make sense? And instead of Googling it like I usually do, you have a ready-made reference. Okay, so this is not just something we're going to go through and you go, oh, okay, yeah, great, Rusty, thank you, and then you put it in the back of your Bible and it never sees daylight again. No, I would encourage you to keep this handy for your own personal study and then as you engage the world around you, because that's what we're called to do, right? To engage the world around us, right? Shake, shake, rattle, rattle. Okay. All right. Of the Holy Scriptures. Paragraph number one says this. Now, I'm not going to read all the paragraphs today, but I am going to read paragraph one. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan, God bless you, and of the world, to commit the same wholly into writing, which maketh Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Okay? Man, you talk about a run-on sentence. That's a run-on sentence. I don't want anybody to ever tell me that my sentences are too long. Go read this, okay? So we want to kind of digest what this is about. In summary, as a summary statement, what this paragraph says is that God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. God has revealed Himself through other means, through just the natural created order, natural law, so that people have a knowledge of God, but that general revelation is not sufficient for salvation. God's special revelation, which is His holy word, the Scriptures, is where we find what is necessary not only for salvation, but for righteous and holy living, how Christians are to answer certain questions, and that God has given all of this to us to protect us from the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and just the general unrighteousness of the world. Okay? And that though God had revealed Himself through nature and through various and sundry different means, in particular in the Old Testament, now that He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which is what the Scriptures are, Old and New Testament, the New Testament doesn't replace but has authority over the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Y'all have heard me talk about that before, that we look at the Old Testament through a New Testament lens, that we view the things of the Old Testament through our understanding of the New Testament. Well, part of that comes from the end of this paragraph and some other things. Those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people now being now ceased. That's part of that statement that I just made about viewing the Old Testament through the New comes partially from there. Okay, so that's just kind of a summary statement. But let's begin to kind of look at the details. Now, we're talking about the Scripture, right? We're not talking about worship at this point. We're not talking about prayer. at this point. We're not talking about anything other than the Scripture. And I think it's important, and I think it's noteworthy that our Baptist forefathers started here with the Scriptures. By the way, there's another historic document that you may be familiar with. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's a couple resources out there which I have, and thanks to Lamar. Lamar gave me the analysis of the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession side by side. And the two documents mirror each other in a lot of ways. Now, there's some specific differences, but there's some specific similarities, too. And so, before somebody runs off and starts saying, well, that's just what you Baptist people believe, well, it's what a whole lot of Presbyterians believe, too. Because the Westminster and the 1689 are very similar. And both start in the same place. The Scriptures, right? Now, don't be confused. Don't confuse the statement of faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, with the catechism. Because we know the catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the catechism. I'm talking about the Confession of Faith, right? Where the catechism came from. All right? Have I confused everybody? Okay. Let me take another sip of coffee so I can continue talking. Well, that didn't come out right. I'm very froggy this morning because of Friday night. So we're talking about the Scriptures. Did you notice in the first line, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience? I want us to think about the only for just a minute. This would be a point that would differentiate we as Reformed Baptists from, say, our charismatic brethren. Charismatic brethren hold to continuing revelation. Prophets and people who claim to be prophets or say they're prophets add to the revelation of God at different times. Who else? Catholics. This would separate us from Catholics because Catholics hold that the Pope and councils can add to the Word of God. Or anybody else who would say that revelation is continuing to be ongoing at this point in time. This says that the Scripture, the Bible, encapsulated in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Y'all have a Bible with you today. This thing right here and what is in it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Okay? So if we want to know what salvation is, if we want to know what a restored relationship with God is, if we want to know what peace with God is, we would hold, as subscribers of the 1689, that the Bible is the only place that we can find that information. Now, other things help. The teachings and the discussions of learned men and orthodoxy throughout the history of the church helps. But you'll find that those learned men in orthodoxy are expounding upon the Scriptures, right? They're not expounding upon other writings. They're expounding upon the Scriptures. Fellowship of the Church, intercessory prayer ministry of the church, those things are a benefit. They help. But if we want to know what it is that we are called to do, if we want to know what salvation means and what it requires, the Scriptures are where we go. And we might run across that in a whole bunch of different ways where people say, yes, I believe the Bible, but then there's a whole lot of things as you begin to talk to them about the Bible that, well, okay, yeah, I know that that's what the Bible says, but I do something else. No. We hold to Scripture as being the only certain, sufficient, certain, infallible rule for saving knowledge, faith, obedience, and what we do just every day, right? Do you exercise your faith only on Sunday? No. Shouldn't. Do you eat only on Sunday? Do you breathe only on Sunday? Scripture has been compared to food. It is the bread of life. It has been compared to breath. It is being breathed upon. So if you eat during the week and breathe during the week, your faith ought to be active during the week too. So we're talking about every area of life. Okay? Sufficient. It is sufficient. It's strong enough. It is applicable enough. How would we define sufficiency? I just ask y'all. How would you define sufficiency? Complete. Okay. Comprehensive. Miss Patience. Happens sometimes, I know. Sufficient. Content how? I'm curious. Okay. There certainly is a contentment in our relationship with God when our fellowship is restored and we're repenting of our sins and hitting on all those cylinders. Okay? Now, I don't know if that's what you meant, but, ma'am?
When you have enough, when everything is sufficient to your
faith. Okay, all right. I see what you're saying, that it's more than enough. Okay, all right. Okay. 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 All right. What about certain? How would we define certain? No doubt. No doubt. And infallible. Okay, scholars. Infallible. Well, whatever stopped us from opening a can of worms before? The fish are waiting. Oh, okay. All right. Infallibility and inerrancy are close cousins. Inerrancy, which is what we find in the Southern Baptist, in the Faith and Message. Inerrancy means without error. Infallibility means that it's applicable to every circumstance. That it is trustworthy in whatever you're applying it to. Okay, now, people misapply Scripture all the time. Don't misunderstand that. But when the Scripture is properly applied, it is what it says about any circumstance in life is the truth, and you can take it to the bank, and you can put it into practice, so that if Scripture says, repent and believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that you can take that to the bank. Now, the question, like we've discussed it before, well, what's true repentance? What's true belief? What's true confession? You know, what are those things? And Scripture defines that for us. But if we're hitting on all of the gospel cylinders, so to speak, the car will go. Does that make sense? It's a strange definition for infallible, but it'll work. Okay. Rule for saving knowledge, faith, obedience. The things that are necessary in the Christian life. And isn't it interesting? It starts with saving knowledge. Right? Saving knowledge. I don't think that the divines who put this together just threw words together in any old way. I think they thought about it. I think they hashed it out. I think they debated and discussed. You can see the list of the signatories on the back if you're interested. That's a bunch of people. And there's even some folks that worked on this that aren't listed in here. They were very thoughtful. And so to say, first of all, the rule of all saving knowledge gives us an insight that they're saying that everything else that follows not only in this paragraph and in this chapter, but in this entire document is built upon saving knowledge. It's built upon salvation. It's built upon the work of the Holy Spirit within the lives of God's people. If salvation hasn't come, then there's going to be some stuff in here that isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. Right? And so that's where it starts. Faith, obedience, trust, although it says that the light of nature and the works of creation do manifest the goodness and wisdom and power of God, it leaves us inexcusable, and it leaves us in a spot where we need the special revelation of God. I'm kind of, again, hitting the highlights. And so this is a condition. It's setting up a condition that we've said it this way before. God is holy. We are not. We find that from the Scriptures. God is eternal. In our depravity, or at least in our physicalness, we're not eternal in one sense. We're temporal. This world is temporal. But there is a way in which that temporality can be overridden and changed, and eternality can be realized, although in another sense we are eternal creatures. We're going to live forever in one place or another. That's not the question. The question is, where's the place, right? But the point to all that is that God is holy, God is righteous, and we're not Him. And in our sin, we're alienated from God. All right, and those would be themes that we pick up on as we go through the 1689. But how do we know that? Because the Scripture tells us that. And the Scripture gives us an accurate depiction of who God is and an accurate depiction of who we are. And because we're at enmity with God, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare that His will, declare His will unto His church. Well, we're going to talk about this a little later on in our message today. Why is the church here? Why does the church even exist? To further the kingdom. All right. Further the kingdom how?
Through the proclamation of the,
gospel. Right. So it's not a military kingdom necessarily. It's not a political kingdom necessarily. It's a theological kingdom, a gospel kingdom. Right. And so, If that's the message of the church, if that's the purpose of the church, then the church ought to be focused on that singular message. Right? Does that make sense? And so the message that we're declaring is the revelation of God through the Scriptures to fallen men so that we might know our sin and know that we've offended a holy God, and that we need to be reconciled unto Him, or else we're going to stand in danger of His judgment. And that reconciliation comes only through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the message. Does that make sense? And so we get that idea about it being our sole purpose as the church being the message of the gospel, in that that's what God has revealed to us in this text, where it says, and it pleased Him at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself. Everything in Scripture is about God revealing Himself. Right? And you might ask, well, Rusty, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, how's God revealing Himself in the dietary laws? Well, He's revealing Himself in this facet of sanctity or sanctification, being set apart. Holiness, righteousness, purity that He has set apart and mandated for His people in the Old Testament, which is a forerunner of that sanctification of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Well, how is it that, all the people in the conquest of the land and killing the animals and killing the children, how is that a picture of God? Well, it's a picture of His divine justice. Well, how is the book of Revelation the revelation of God? I mean, how is God revealing Himself? Well, He's revealing Himself in that He's calling His churches into repentance, and that He is going to judge the world for sin. And it's a picture of God's judgment, His wrath on sin. And we can make that argument. You could ask me about any book, or we could talk about any book of the Bible, and we could make a confident assertion that every book of the Bible somehow, some way, is showing us God. He's revealing Himself to us in every book of the Bible. Okay? Are there things that flow out of that? Sure. How I conduct my business flows out of that in a Christian manner. How I conduct my family, my home, my relationship with my wife, my children. You could even say my relationship with the world around me. My stewardship of the economy, or my stewardship of the environment. Those issues, Scripture does touch on them, and those issues flow out of the Scriptures, out of the gospel message, but at the center of all of this is a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And that's the only message we have. If we want If we want to talk about how to be a better citizen, we can go to other places and learn how to be a good citizen. And we can be a good citizen and be lost as a goose. If we want to be good parents, we could be good parents and still be lost as a goose. Right? Does that make sense? So it's not about the social aspects of our world. It's about the gospel. And the reason why I'm saying that is because this first paragraph says that the purposes of God was to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, which is the salvation of the elect, and then the preserving and the propagating of the truth. You know, I said it touched on how to be a good businessman, how to be a good parent, how to be a good steward of the things that are around us, the environment and economy and those kinds of things. Well, faith changes everything. You know, when the Holy Spirit changes me in that 2C517 transaction that we talk about, when I'm changed, I'm permanently changed. And there's no part of my life that's not changed. And so even how I treat the family dog is changed. Right? He's created by God too, he or she. And there's a stewardship there. So everything is affected by our relationship with Christ. And against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the general unrighteousness of the world, it teaches us how to live in this fallen, sinful world and still be salt and light. Right? Does that make sense? And so, the end of this, it says, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Most necessary. I would hope that for the majority of us who are not playing but listening, that we would be reading our Scriptures, studying our Scriptures, meditating on our Scriptures daily. Again, we eat every day. Why would we not be eating from the bread of life every day? Right? Does that make sense? And so this first paragraph just lays out the necessity, the importance of the Scriptures. And that's why a lot of times you'll hear me say around here that we're a sola scriptura ministry. That it's the Scriptures alone. That we put a lot of weight, a lot of stock on the Scriptures. And look, the reality is that I've tried to memorize a lot of Scripture, and I'm not real good at that. I'm not good at memorization. But I can certainly pick up my Bible and thumb through a couple pages and find what I need. Right? And so that's the necessity. As we go through the rest of this chapter, you'll see a discussion of the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you ever had any doubt what books are supposed to be in the Bible, well, there they are. Okay? And you say, well, Rusty, okay, why? What's the deal with that? Well, not everybody agrees with you. As a matter of fact, the paragraph number 3 talks about the Apocrypha. Now, you just have to remember, 1689, when this was written, the Protestant, they weren't that far away from the Reformation. Many people will tag the Reformation as starting on All Saints Day, 1517. Right? Does anybody remember what happened on All Saints Day, 1517? Yeah, we hear Luther going, nailing the 95 propositional statements, because Lamar doesn't like that word, nailing the 95 propositional statements to the door at the church at Wittenberg, Germany, the 95 theses. The beginning of the Protestant Reformation, 1520. This is 1689, about 150 years later. They weren't that far away from the Reformation. Our Baptist forefathers saw the Roman Catholic Church as being an issue that needed to be addressed. And so you see here in paragraph 3, the Apocrypha. Now, if you're not familiar with Apocrypha, let me just say it is another collection of writings, books that are added to the Catholic Bible that predominantly come from what they call the intertestamental period. The 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament in Malachi and the opening of the New Testament with Matthew, there was 400 years in there. And most of the Apocrypha comes from the intertestamental period. That's 400 years of silence, so-called. Okay? The Apocrypha is not inspired scripture. It was added in the 1500s in response to Luther's Reformation. They're not original. Now, the writings, they'll say the writings came from 1st and 2nd century, and that might be true, although there's some question about it. But they're not part of the canon that the original church fathers laid down. The original canon are the listing of the books of the Old Testament and the listing of the books of the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay? Typically what we have in what's called a Protestant Bible. Okay? Your copy of the scripture that you have right there. You do need to be careful, though. There are some others out there. What did the Jehovah's Witnesses call theirs? New World Bible. So the Jehovah's Witnesses have modified the Bible, what we would call the Orthodox canon, to fit their doctrine. So be careful if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness and they say, well, look in my Bible. Let's look in the Bible. No. You don't want to look in theirs. Look in yours. Because theirs has been changed. Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha and so on. The point is that we need to know what our Bible contains, what it is, right? Because if we get caught unaware, we're going to wind up in an Apocrypha, somebody reading to us from the Apocrypha, book of 2 Maccabees maybe, where it's going to talk about there is purgatory. Well, wait a minute, what's purgatory? Well, it's that place that you go, it's a holding cell, and if people on earth pray real hard, they can get you out of purgatory. Well, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's right here in Maccabees or whatever book it's in. Well, wait a minute. No. That's not Orthodox doctrine. Okay? That's why that's important. Number four. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be delivered dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Why should anybody listen to what the Bible says? It is the Word of God. You say, okay, Rusty, that sounds simple. Yeah, it is. Why in the world would I ever have to worry about that? Because the social gospel, the liberal gospel that is so prevalent in our world today, does not hold that the Bible is the Word of God. It holds that the Bible contains the Word of God. And those are two different things. And there are people here, they don't know that they're social gospel folks. They don't know that they're liberal gospel folks. But that's what they are. You could probably go down less than, be careful here, half a mile from right here, probably in almost any direction you want to go, and you will come across the social gospel, where the Bible contains the Word of God. I mean, it's alive and well in our world today. Okay? May not be the express doctrine of a church, but in practicality, what they preach and teach, that's what it is. We need to know, and it's important for us to know, and as subscribers to the 1689, we are affirming and declaring and saying, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And when I read the Scriptures, I am hearing God speaking to me directly from those Scriptures. And so that as God says, don't be worried, but cast all your concerns on Christ because He cares for you, then I need not be worried. And I shouldn't seek out to be worried. I know some of us like to worry for entertainment. That's no bueno. Okay? And when the Bible says that I am not to do this or I am not to do that or that this is what my life is supposed to look like if the Holy Spirit is living inside of me, I take that seriously. And I realize that I don't hit on every point, that I need to repent and that I trip and fall and I make mistakes, but there's forgiveness within the Scripture too. I believe that also. Yes, sir.
That's where the battle was being lost to the Mormons and to Islam, because when these elements speak of their Scriptures, they're unequivocally referring to them as the Word of God.
Yep.
Whereas so many in the ordinary Protestant denomination, and so when they're hit with a group that says, this is God's word, then they're being swayed by that.
Yeah. You know, don't quote me on this, but I believe for a Muslim, if they call into question the Quran as being the word of God, that may be a death sentence. They don't put up with it. And I know the Mormons don't either. They'll kick you out of the Mormon church if you begin to say, well, I'm not sure this is the word of God. Well, you don't belong here. Oh, below your waist. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, isn't it interesting that the other theological systems or religious systems in our world hold their canons in much greater esteem than we hold ours? And the point is this, that as 1689 folks, as declaring what it is that we believe, we need to hold that this is in fact the Word of God. It's God's Word to us because He's revealing Himself to us. And we need to hold it. Now, it's not one of those things you have to hold it above your waist. We're not going to go that far. But we do need to accept and hold to what it tells us, what it teaches us, and hold to those things. Okay? It is the authority of God. Number five, and we're probably going to... Let's skip number five. It's just holding it in high reverence and esteem. Okay, so we just talked about that. I want to touch on number seven. Okay? Touch on number seven, paragraph number seven. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly pronounced and opened in some place of the Scripture or the other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means, may attain a sufficient understanding of Scripture, of salvation. What number seven is saying to us is the Scriptures are complex. There's no doubt about that. Chaiatin was right. Now, if you're familiar with church history, Chaiatin was the cardinal that originally examined Martin Luther after he wrote the 95 Theses. Or the 95 propositional statements. And Chaiatin said to Luther that the Scriptures were so complex, even the average priest could not understand them. Well, he was right on one thing. The Scriptures do have complexity. But this tells us that the matter of salvation, knowing how to be saved, knowing what is required for a restored relationship with God, is so clear, so straightforward, that even the unlearned can read it and understand it. Right? Our children can read John 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's pretty straightforward. Our children can understand that. We can understand that. But at the same time, that verse has complexity to it, has a depth to it, that you literally could spend the entirety of your life studying that one verse, and I think in some ways never plumb the depths of Scripture in its fullest measure. Right? And that's just one verse out of all of the Scriptures. Does that make sense? So, we can study our whole life and ought to study our whole life the Scriptures and meditate upon them, and we'll never exhaust the glorious riches of the Scripture. But at the same time, we need not take the view that they're so hard to understand that it takes a PhD to read them. No. We can use it to minister the gospel to the most simple-minded person, an uneducated person, an unlearned person, our children, to anybody. That, and we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, about the universality of the gospel. In a sense, that is the universality of the gospel, that it is not reserved just for somebody who has a high school education or somebody necessarily who can read. There's a lot of people in history who have been saved by the gospel because the gospel was read to them. They couldn't even read. Right? The universality of the gospel. I say that to us because sometimes we begin to think that unless you're reformed and you see Scripture in a reformed light, that you're not saved. And that's not true. That's certainly not true. If we believe as Reformed folks that salvation is based upon the sovereign God, a sovereign God will save whoever he wants. It doesn't matter what denomination you're in. It doesn't matter what country you're in. It doesn't matter what grade level you've achieved. If God is going to save you, he will save you. That's what's necessary, the work of God, not denomination or education or those kinds of things. That's what we need to be aware of, right? And the other side of that is that those of us whom God has granted understanding of the Scriptures, that understanding is not just to be packed away somewhere so that we can say, oh, look at me, how much I know. That understanding of the Scripture must be taken into the world and given to the people that we meet, whether it be our children, be our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, the guy at the gas station, the people next door to the church, whoever it is. That's our mandate, to go and take what we know, declare what we know to those that are around us. And if we don't know something, it's okay to say, I don't know. But I'll try to find somebody who does. Right? And number 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. Not Beth Moore. Sorry. Not even John MacArthur or John Piper. John MacArthur and John Piper, I know, both would say the Scripture interprets the Scripture. They say that a lot. I know they do. Scripture interprets Scripture. Right? Are John Piper and John MacArthur, and I can't believe I'm going to say this, yes, Beth Moore, at certain times, are they helpful? Yes. 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 But the question is are they for us? The Scripture interprets itself. And that's how God has designed it. Sure. Yeah. But I would also say when the Lord gets a hold of you and does a work in your heart, He gives you a hunger to move on from there and to grow and to mature and to know Him more, to love Him more. Yeah. Amen. Does that make sense? Well, that's our time, and that's chapter 1 in a summary view. So I hope that